Good morning. We are continuing working through our confession of faith on the doctrine of the church. And this morning we're going to begin in paragraph 10 of chapter 26, the work and support of pastors. If you want to have a constant text in front of you from that confession, it is, I'm going to look to Irma or Jean. What page is that in the back of the hymnal? Irma's got her hymnal open. 684, chapter 26. But as you can see, I'm going to have the paragraph of the confession in front of you as well. Let's start with a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll read what Baptists 350 years ago had to say, and then we'll talk about it from the perspective of Scripture. So let's pray. Holy Father, we ask now your blessings on your word and our time of study. We ask as we have worked through this doctrine of the church, that we would gain a greater appreciation for what your Son has done in paying for our sins and sending the Holy Spirit to bind us together as people committed to serving you and to bringing worship to you here as we gather in this church. We ask your blessings on our church, Father, and its people. We pray for those who are sick. We pray specifically for our brother Clyde Collier for the procedure tomorrow. We ask that your blessings would be granted to the doctor and wisdom given, healing. We pray, Father, for their care and that you would watch over and take care of them, Father. We ask now your blessings on us as we learn, and especially on the preaching of the word as Pastor LeGras comes in the worship service. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so back in 1677, here's what Baptist Presbyterians and Congregationalists had to say regarding pastors and the work of pastors. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer with watching for their souls, as they that must give an account to him, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have comfortable supply, without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality toward others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Okay? That's all one sentence. Someone noted that as we become more media-oriented and perhaps less grammatically educated, our sentences have gotten shorter in the 21st century. This was not uncommon in 1677, and if you've ever read any 17th century literature, you know long sentences are the norm. Let's look at some things that are listed here, if you will. First, you have a description of the work of pastors. What is it that pastors should be doing? Well, they should be constantly attending the service of Christ in the churches. Let's see if I can actually get a highlighter that's going to do what I want. If not, I'll just switch over to this. Constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches. So, first of all, notice that the work of pastors is delineated for us. It's described. Secondly, it stated that there are things that are incumbent, and the idea is duty, on the churches in response to the minister. And there are two things in particular that are mentioned. The first is that they are to give their ministers respect as those that watch for their soul. And the second is that they are to share, or this word communicate means to share, to them of all of their good things. That is, they are to provide financially for them. Okay? Now, if you know your history, think back to the 17th century. You are in the middle of the English Reformation. I say the middle of it. It's been going on since Henry VIII split with the Catholic Church in the 1500s. On the continent, the Roman Catholic Church is as strong as ever, except in Germany and the northern European countries. In England, you have the Anglican Church as the official church, but you also have the development of Presbyterianism, Congregationalism, Baptists. You also have in the, what's the word I want to say, in the fringes, perhaps, of Europe and in England, some radical movements that are beginning to form and take shape. They all kind of get lumped under the heading of Anabaptist, but some of them are pretty radical and some of them are pacifists and, something that we would be used to seeing in modern day America. So all of these different perspectives are beginning to develop, and they all have different ideas about support of ministers and what the work of ministers is to be. So, what are some of the issues? What are some of the ideas that would have circulated at that time, regardless of the background, whether it's Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Anabaptist, Quaker, Mennonite, Baptist? What would be some of the ideas about the work of ministers and the support of ministers? Brian.
For lack of better terminology, visiting their parishioners one-on-one, ministers make house calls.
Okay. Should a minister visit and get to know his parishioners? Is that an issue in the Reformation? Do you know what one of the driving movements of the Reformation was? Not Martin Luther's 95 Theses about Indulgences. One of the driving issues was, did a priest or a bishop even have to live in the diocese they represented? Many of them lived in Rome or Paris or an affluent larger city, but were technically ministers, priests, or bishops of a district 200 miles away, and this is before cars are invented. And so they're getting the benefits, they're getting the money that goes with the office, and they've never even been to the place that they serve. One of the key statements of the Protestant Reformation is a minister should be available to get to know his parishioners. Who is going to financially support the ministers? Okay, so does the state government support the ministers? If you are in, we call it Germany, but keep in mind Germany doesn't exist then. It's several different districts. And so it depends on who your elector or who your nobleman is, who the prince is. But in some cases, it's supported by the state. Anglican ministers are supported to some degree out of the state tithes and to some degree out of a patronage of a nobleman who in a particular area or parish is responsible for the upkeep of the church and the payment of the minister. So if you were a tenant farmer in England in the 1600s, your lord whether he be a baron or an earl or whatever his title was, and whatever property he owned, it was his responsibility in part to provide a minister. In large part, the minister's pay came from one family. And your tithes didn't go to the local church, it went to the government. Oftentimes. What else? Yeah, what is the minister, the job of a minister? How does he minister the sacraments? Does he preach? In what language does he preach? Does he write his own sermons? Or does the liturgy provide it for him? Does he just simply read something? Does he even have a church? He could be a priest and be in an ecclesiastical position that doesn't even have a church assigned to him and be supported by the hierarchy. He could be a monk who has taken a vow of poverty and receives no pay for his services whatsoever and doesn't serve a church. His job is to pray 5-6 hours a day and to copy books in the library, including scriptures and others. Cheryl, you had your hand up. Yes. So if a copy of the scriptures was made in Latin for the most part, but under William Tyndale in English or Martin Luther in German, who had access to that? Most of the people in the churches couldn't read. They had no need of a Bible in that sense because they couldn't read. And if they were literate in their own native language, very, very few were literate in Latin. And most copies of the scripture in the 1600s are still in Latin. Now, in England and the English Reformation, 1611, King James publishes a Bible, the King James Bible. It's in English. It's a massive, massive shift. The King James Bible is one of the first authorized, recognized translations of Scripture in the native language of the people. What would it have been? About 70 years before that, William Tyndale, who is translating the Bible into English, is burned at the stake for the crime of translating the Bible into English. He had to smuggle them into England in casks that were supposed to be either grain or, in some cases, wine. And yet these translations are done and the copies are being made in Switzerland, for the most part, or Holland, and then smuggled across the English Channel and distributed to people. It is suggested that one of the reasons that Anne Boleyn fell out of favor with Henry VIII at the beginning, one of the first stirrings, Anne Boleyn had a copy of William Tyndale's English translation in her private chambers and gave William Tyndale's works to Henry VIII to read. So those are the times. Yeah. The Geneva Bible is the product of Geneva, Switzerland, under the tutelage or oversight of Calvin, and then later on Beza, and translated originally into the language of Geneva, but then eventually into English, and so the Geneva Bible. If you had one of those in England in the 1500s, it was a death sentence until Elizabeth I comes along. When the pilgrims land in America in 1620, Plymouth Rock, it's the Geneva Bible in English that they have with them. Okay. So you've got this huge variety of ideas. What does a minister do? Okay. And not only what does he do, but does he get paid, and who pays him? Those are questions that are still pertinent today. As having some experience with Southern Baptist churches years ago in my past, usually when a Southern Baptist church is looking for a minister, they put out a notice, and they are accepting resumes. What are they looking for? Well, they're looking for somebody who can provide leadership, administrative skills, organizational skills, financial skills. They're looking for degrees. They're looking for whatever. And there's almost a business model to it. One of the eye-opening moments as a teenager who is interested in ministry, and I'm speaking with an older man, and I'm asking him about his sermon preparation. Where do you get your ideas for sermons, and how do you do this? And well, he says, I'm different. I usually spend about 2 hours on my sermons Saturday ahead of time. And he's right. Most preachers don't spend that much time on sermons nowadays. I can sign up for a sermon service that will send me 2 sermons a week with PowerPoint slides already written out word for word, and multimedia if I want it. That costs extra. And they'll ship it to you. Professionally written, professionally done. All you have to do is just do the presenting. Well, let's talk about what's written here, and then let's look at some scriptures. First, some words that I have highlighted from what was written, like I said, 300 some years ago. It's the work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in His churches in the ministry of the word and prayer, and watching for their souls as they must give an account to Him. Okay? First of all, constantly. What is the pastor's job? According to this, they are to constantly attend the service of Christ. That service is listed as the ministry of the word, prayer, and watching for people's souls, being aware of their spiritual condition, knowing them well enough to know what struggles they are going through, and being ready with biblical counsel. So it's to serve the word of God, that's what the word ministry here is, to pray and to watch for people's souls. How does that stack up with your concept, or for that matter, a modern concept? But let's look, if you will, at Acts chapter 6. And I think I've got, nope, that's not it. Thought I had it up. There it is. Acts chapter 6. Now, this is the early church in Jerusalem. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows, that is the Hellenists' widows, were neglected in the daily distribution. So let me set the stage for you. 3,000 people have gotten saved on the day of Pentecost. Thousands more have gotten saved. The church in Jerusalem probably numbers at least 10,000 people, maybe 15,000 at this point in time. And part of the job of a church is to find those who are widows indeed, that is, those who are left without provision in the world, and to care for them. Now, the Hebrews is referring to Jewish Christians, most probably those from Jerusalem. The Hellenist refers to Greek-speaking Jews who have become Christians. They're all Jews. The question is whether they are Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking or Greek-speaking. That's the difference. Most likely, the Hellenist, the Greek-speaking Jews who are now Christians, are those who came from the reaches of the Roman Empire to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, got saved, recognized there are no churches back where we come from, we're staying here. And so now their families are there. And there's this financial situation going on. Well, what's happening is that because the Jewish Hebrew-speaking ladies are probably part of Jerusalem, they have a stable house, there's an address, they're known, and as a result, there are some being overlooked. So the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, let that sink in. We have widows, and they're not being properly attended to. Preacher, do something about it. And the preacher says, "Not me. That is not my job." Why? Because the Word of God is more important than this. So you find seven men, good reputation, we will appoint them over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. It is not widely recognized that studying the Word of God and studying doctrine and praying for the souls of the people is work. But it is. It is, in fact, it's labor, or supposed to be. You want your ministers to be the ones who have theological answers at the ready. You want them to be able to open the Word of God correctly. You don't want them misrepresenting the Word. You don't want them teaching you or your children something that is wrong. You want them to be careful with the Word. When Matt first came, he asked me, "How long do I spend in sermon preparation?" And I told him. And he said, "Okay." I said, "However, emergencies arise. And if you can't write a sermon in about 6 hours' time in an emergency, learn." 6 hours is the, we've had two car wrecks, four people in the hospital, you know, the church burned down, you know, I mean, that kind of a week. I'm exaggerating, of course. That's never happened. But one of those weeks where things just simply assault you. And I said, "Okay, but that should be, you know, rare." A proper opening and studying of the Word of God takes much more time. Continually. Okay, then we have that not only is it continually, but it's the ministry of the Word, prayer, and watching for souls. These are, shall we say, these are tasks that are not usually listed on a resume for a senior pastor. Again, my background, Southern Baptist, you send in a resume. What are your qualifications? I know how to continually study the Word of God. I pray, and I will watch for your souls. Do you have a business degree? What is your administrative experiences? Do you have a master's in counseling? Let's look then upon the two requirements, the support of pastors. What is owed then to pastors? If they are going to constantly be studying the Word of God, watching for souls, praying for you, there are two things that are owed. One, respect, and two, communicate of their good things. Okay. Meaning, respect them insofar as they are preaching the Word of God. So, if you will, let me take you over to Hebrews. Hebrews 13. Okay. Verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. Now, that rule is not despotic or tyrannical, but it is those who have authority in the church. Ministers. Who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then if we go a little bit further down, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You don't bring lambs, you don't bring goats. What is your sacrifice? You bring and share, communicate with who? Those who rule over you. Be submissive to them, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Something I missed, or?
No, I told BJ I was bringing the goat.
I'm sorry?
I told BJ that I was bringing him a goat.
Oh, bringing him a goat? Oh, okay. If we lived in an agricultural society, maybe you would. You just wouldn't sacrifice it. You'd just give it to him. Okay. Sir, Eric.
Just having a little bit of a disconnect, can you talk a little bit about the language, about the phrase that they deliberately use, but also to communicate to them all of their good things? I hear the word communicate, and I think something different. I don't.
Yeah, communicate from the word commune, to share, to have in common. And in this case, to share with the ministers, the pastors.
How come they would use the word something like
"to provide"? I don't know, other than the fact that it might include the possibility of an agricultural setting where you really do tithe with goats and corn and.
To share.
One of the most in early New England period, in the after post-Pilgrim 1620, so let's say 1650s to early 1700s, most ministers received their tithe in New England, firewood. You went out, you cut firewood for yourself, and then you cut about 10 or 15% more than normal. And you took that and you took it to your minister. And then everybody who cut firewood tithed firewood. The minister had his own private garden out back, so he's growing his own tomatoes and corn and whatever. And he's probably got chickens that his kids are attending to. But the way you tithe was you shared your firewood. The way you got rid of a minister was you stopped sharing your firewood. True story. There are accounts of that in 1600s New England. You didn't like your minister, you just simply didn't stack his firewood. Yeah, New England, we're talking about New England winters here. We're talking about Massachusetts, Boston winter. Yeah. So you don't have enough firewood? Hey, okay, I got the message, you know. So I'm guessing, I don't know for sure because I'm not that old, and there's no comment on that passage or that word by any of those who deal with it. But I'm guessing the word communicate carries the idea of not just monetary provision, but in agricultural settings, other things as well. Brian. Yes.
But all of a sudden they realized they didn't have anybody to replace them, and so they kept calling him back to preach a sermon on Sunday.
Yeah. Jonathan Edwards was, he remarked one time in some notes that his wood pile wasn't as full as it ought to have been. And then shortly thereafter they fired him from his own church, Northampton, Massachusetts. That would have been 1737, 1738. Don't hold me to that. Somewhere in that area.
That's like a strange story.
Yeah.
You fired me, but then you want me to come back on Sunday and preach.
Well. So, the point is that in this idea of communicating, of sharing with the ministers, is something that you find in the book of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 13 is where we're at. I've lost my place in my notes. Give me just a second, if you will. So let's talk about then the support of pastors. To what extent? Well, that they can have a comfortable supply, that they themselves are not entangled in secular affairs, and what they mean by that is that they're not holding out a second job, if at all possible. And that's not always possible. And it's a minister should be prepared to be bivocational if necessary. Been there myself. Many a young minister starts off that way. And it's not a bad thing. So without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. Now, hospitality here is not come over to the preacher's house for Sunday afternoon dinner. In this context, hospitality was you have a fellow minister who is traveling. You're going to put him up in your house for a week. Free hotel. This was not limited to denominational structures. Presbyterians put up Baptists. Baptists put up Presbyterians. There's a sharing that went on as colleagues, regardless of denomination. But it was widely accepted that your minister would provide this free hotel service, if I can put it that way, for traveling Christians, traveling missionaries, pastors, that they would not pay an innkeeper for this sort of a situation. There would be hospitality involved. Okay. When Paul is traveling back to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey, he stops in Caesarea and he stays in the house of Philip the evangelist. And he's there for over a week. From what we can tell, maybe two. You got to feed this guy. Okay, so comfortable supply. On what basis do we find this idea that pastors should have a comfortable supply? Well, as we talk about what is owed, where do we find this in Scripture? Well, let's look, if you will, 1 Corinthians 9. Verses 6 and 7. Paul is dealing with this issue with the Corinthian church. And what Paul is saying is, when I came there and started the church, I did not exercise my right of being paid. Okay, so verse 6. Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Now, what he's saying is, You've got ministers there whom you are paying, rightfully so. But when we were there, we didn't do that. But now you've gotten used to it. And so you assume that I have no right to be paid for my work as a minister. And notice how Paul reasons. Who goes to war at his own expense? Okay. Those of you who served in military, would you have enlisted if you had to provide for your own clothing, food, shelter, utilities, and the government paid you nothing? Would you have volunteered to go to war if you had to pay for everything yourself? Now, soldiers get paid. Really? Who does the work of planting a vineyard but doesn't get the produce from it? Work, right, should be compensated. Then he goes to, is this law of nature? This is the law of nature up here in verse 7. Common sense. Workers get paid. That's the law of nature. It's just sanctified common sense. Law of nature stipulates that somebody does the work, they get paid for it. Now, Paul says, am I just using logic as a man? Doesn't even the Old Testament say the same thing? In the law of Moses, you will not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Okay, so ministers are compared to oxen. We are a bunch of dumb oxen. When the ox is walking around on the grain and treading on it and treading it out, and he bends down to pick up some of that grain and eat it, don't stick a muzzle on him so you can save some of that grain and keep him from eating it. The ox is doing the work, the ox gets to eat. Okay? And Paul says, is it oxen that God is really concerned about? Did God give this law as an illustration or because he was so worried about the health care of oxen? Not oxen. Okay? So, Paul points out, even in the Old Testament, those that minister the holy things eat of the holy things of the temple. They partake of the offerings at the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. What do we mean by the Lord has commanded? Well, he's going back to Matthew 10 and verse 10. Don't provide a bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or staves. A worker is worthy of his food. Don't pay your own way. When you go out and you preach the gospel, understand that you're going to go into a city or town, you're going to find who's worthy, and you're going to stay there. What does that mean? They're going to provide hospitality for you. Well, isn't that kind of shady? No. If you're doing your job as a minister, a worker is worthy of his food. Worthy of his hire. If the work is being done, he has a right to be paid for it. Yeah, there were two extremes. Even in Jesus' day, there were two extremes. There were the charlatans. They were a little bit like the subway guitar player. He's got his guitar case open and people drop money in. Well, they would have a bag that they wore around their neck and they would promise blessings on you or cursings on your enemy or to remove curses your enemy has put upon you. They would pretend to be messengers of the gods. And they always put a little bit of money in the bag, but if people added more, they would take it out and hide it. So they would give the presentation of being poor, but in fact, they were among some of the richest folks around. So those are the charlatans. And then you have those who really were poor. They took all this stuff seriously and they almost literally starved themselves to death. And Jesus is saying neither one of these is appropriate. You're doing a job. You are working. You deserve compensation for your work. You're not going to provide that for yourself, verse 9. You're going to go find someplace where someone is worthy and you're going to stay there. But you're not going to have, and that word bag at verse 10 is the bag that the charlatans took with them. You're not going to take a bag and collect money. You're just going to have what is necessary and needful for you to be comfortable because a worker is worthy of his hire. Okay. I'm sorry, I'm actually past time and I really wanted to finish this up. You'll find the same thing in Luke chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So here's where I want to take us here. If preaching is indeed the paramount thing in your life, if the Word of God is central, does your support of the church reflect that? Not just your giving, but your volunteering, your prayers. If what we do here is indeed the most important part of your week, does your support reflect that? And think, how can I prevent the pastor from being encumbered with other things? Well, if you have gifts or skills and can use them in the church, volunteer. Use them. There are always little things that crop up that aren't getting done. The deacons would be glad for you to come to them and say, how can I help? Say it again, brother.
Amen.
There you go. There's always more to be done. The apostles in Acts chapter 6 stood up and said, preaching is the most important thing. We're not going to leave off the work of the ministry of the word. So you find someone else who can take care of these other things. And that's where deacons come from. Well, all right. How important is the preaching of the word? Would you give money to support Jesus or Paul or Elijah? Well, if we are doing our job, we are opening up to you the words of Jesus and Paul and Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. God has not chosen to give you those men, but He has given you the Word, and He has given you men whose desire is to be honest with that Word for the good of your souls. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You for Your Word. Without it, we are as blind men, even at noonday. The light of truth could be all around us, but without Your Word, we wouldn't see it. It's only by Your light that we know what is light. So, Father, as we go into the worship service, we pray that You will use the Word of God. Its doctrine and its teaching is in our hymns, it's in our prayers, it's in our confession of faith and sin. Father, it's in the Word of God that is preached. It's in, Father, the presentation of the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper. In all of these things, may we rejoice that we have the Word of God. And may we desire most of all that that Word be precious to all of us, to our children, our grandchildren. Father, bless us, we pray, by the gift of Your Spirit, opening our eyes and our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.